you have scripture read with the kids in the public reading. Yeah, so important, and it's good. Now, this is a bit of an interactive talk for the next 20 minutes, and we're going to start off. I forgot to do this before, I'm sorry. I did this with the 8:30. I'm going to do it at all the gatherings. I need you to give your biggest, heartiest, g'day Dave and Margie. I'm going to shoot a little video, all right, of everyone. Not individually, together. So let's practice. All right, you can give it a wave as well. Let's practice, okay, nice and loud. One, two, three.
G'day, Dave and Margie.
They got a good voice here. This is really good. All right, let me just now make sure we get everyone in. Mike, you need to just come over a bit, I reckon. There we go. Got to have Mike in it. All right. One, two, three.
G'day, Dave and Margie.
Amazing. Beautiful. You haven't lost anything, Pete, have you? Yeah, that's it. So, look, we've already shared really precious and important things this morning. And why don't we now pray for the Lord to help us hear his word for our lives. Merciful Father, Lord Jesus Christ and Spirit of the living God, will you mercifully protect us, guard us from the lies and deceptions and seductions of the devil and this world? Mercifully, will you help us to so love, serve and fear only you. Your word is life. Please will you, your word be life to our ears now. Amen. Right, who was alive in 2007? Excellent, you all were. Were you? Some weren't. Who wasn't? Anyone? No, right, yeah, we were. There's this thing happened in 2007 called the global financial crisis. Do you remember it? The Oscar-winning movie The Big Short tells the true story of Michael Burry and the housing market collapse in America that led to the global financial crisis. Were you impacted? How? We had a newly retired missionary couple join our church. They lost over half their savings in a couple of days. But not Michael Burry. You see, in 2005, Michael Burry, who was the manager of Sion Capital, he began to short or place bets on the collapse of the US housing market. And he did it using his clients' money. His peers thought he was mad. His clients, they were really upset and angry. But of course, history records that the US housing market did collapse in 2007. Not only did Michael Burry predict the exact quarter that had happened, he made for his clients $5 billion. He returned, on their investment, he returned 500%. And so within a couple of days, their anger was turned to thankful praise for Michael Burry. See, Michael Burry, he saw the future before anyone else. Importantly, he had the shrewdness and the courage to act on what he was hearing, just like the manager in this parable from Luke chapter 16. And it's a big parable, a little parable. It packs a punch. See, where are we up to in Jesus' ministry? Well, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus has set his jaw, set his face to Jerusalem, to his death. Jesus is teaching his disciples and anyone within earshot about his mission and the importance of being Michael Burry sort of people when it comes to their future after they die. If you've got your phone or a Bible handy, you may want to open it up to Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." Now, the picture is of a large landowner living down in the Flurio. He's got a manager running all of his holdings. He's got workers bringing the master some serious charges about his manager wasting his money. We don't know exactly what the charges are, but we get the idea, don't we? Verses 2 and 3. So his boss, he calls in the manager and says, "Hey, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." Now notice what's not here. There's no response from the manager, no excuses to justify, no blaming of others and playing the victim card, no attempt to try and even keep his job. He knows he's guilty. He knows the owner knows that he's guilty as charged. This manager says to himself, hey, what shall I do now? My boss is taking away my job. And so he decides to use the little time remaining while still manager to fight for the future he wants. Why? Because he's crystal clear about the future he doesn't want. Did you pick that up? Verse 3. He knows he's not strong enough to put on a high-vis vest and dig, and he's too ashamed to become like a homeless person and beg. So verse 4, he starts calling in all his master's debtors. He uses the time he has left to make friends for the future he does want. And here's the point. He's focused. He's urgent. He's all in. He's focused, he's urgent, and he's all in. Verses 5 and 6. He called in each one of his master's debtors. The first guy, he cuts his bill in half, from 3,200 litres to 1,600 litres of olive oil. Now, he's just forgiven a debt that's owed to his master. He's forgiven 3 years' salary. Can you imagine being this farmer? You know, bang, forgiven. But he's just getting warmed up, the manager. Verse 7, then he asked the second, well, how much do you owe? 45,000 litres of wheat, he replied. He told him, well, take your bill, make it 36,000 litres of wheat. I've converted it into metric, in case you're wondering. Now, that's 8 to 10 years' salary of debt owed to the master, to the landowner, that this manager has forgiven. And again, can we even try to imagine what they're feeling? They've been called in, thinking, oh, they're going to call my debt. I've got to pay my debt back. But suddenly, undeserved, unmerited, half their debt or whatever is forgiven. Sounds a bit like Christian grace, doesn't it? Now, just imagine. I said this is interactive. You know, really got to use your imaginations here, okay? You ready? I want you to imagine it's Monday morning, tomorrow morning. You get a phone call. It's your bank manager. You need to come in and see us. How much do you owe on your mortgage? $500,000. Quick, sign here. Make it $250,000. I said you had to use your imaginations. Okay, never going to happen. But would you take that deal? Would you?
Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely. Of course, you'd be mad not to take that deal. What a deal. Now, look, some things are pretty clear in this parable. Some people, things aren't they? But what is clear is that this manager has heard his master clearly. You're about to be booted out. One future he doesn't want. One future the manager really does want. And so he's using the remaining time he has to misuse his owner's resources a second time to secure the future he wants. And if you're ever wondering what Christian grace is for, that's it. And of course, the shock in the parable is that the master likes what he sees. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, what's Jesus praising here exactly? Well, we know that he's not praising dishonesty. The Bible never does that, never praises dishonesty, lying. And the rest of verse 8 actually makes that clear. Now, the master is commending the manager's wisdom, understanding the times, and having the courage to sort of use the master's worldly wealth to make friends who will receive and welcome him into the future. And of course, at this point, Jesus abruptly steps out of the parable, doesn't he, to make a really big point. Verses 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd or wiser in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light, my people. I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, when you're at the funeral, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The religious leaders or under-shepherds of God's Old Testament are the manager in this parable. They're the ones that have been charged to look after God the Master's holdings, aren't they? And of course, they are the Jesus grumblers that Luke introduces us to back at the start of Luke 15. Who's the master? Well, Jesus is God the Master, who's come in person to hold the under shepherds, the manager, to account, and indeed all of us. This parable and the next one, I think, make it crystal clear that the future we are to be focused and urgent about is where we're going to spend eternity. And Jesus' simple question of us this morning is, are you hearing me? And so I want you to notice that at the end of Luke chapter 14, verse 34, Jesus says this, whoever has ears, let them hear. And then at the end of chapter 16 in Luke, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. This whole section in Luke is about how we are hearing Jesus, and particularly hearing God's word for our lives. Sisters and brothers, how are you going hearing and heeding Jesus for your life? Jesus tells the two parables in Luke 16 to warn his disciples then and now that we are to be urgent, focused, all in on living for the future that matters, using all of God's blessings, material and other blessings, using all of them, stewarding them all in response to his grace to make friends who might welcome us into eternity. Well, this brings us to the first of two big applications from Jesus, Jesus' big impossible both and application. Did you pick it up? Now, again, time to get interactive. Are you ready? Okay. I want to begin with a basic Christianity 101 question. Group exercise. What is the greatest commandment and the second? Okay. What's the greatest commandment and the second? I'm going to start us off. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Excellent. And what's the second? Excellent. You've trained him well, Mike. Well done. You should be proud, brother. Jesus said those words in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Simple thing to notice. Every law or rule ever given by God in the Bible, Jesus sums up by love toward God and neighbour. Uses relational categories here. Jesus' point is that a person's love is disclosed by who and what we spend our time and energy pursuing and whom we are serving or what we are serving. What does Jesus say? Verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, it's Jesus' big impossible both and. It's impossible. Can't do it. Now, notice again, Jesus uses love language to define a person's relationship with God, their maker, and money and the material. Jesus is not saying we can somehow buy our way into heaven, you know, as much as Mike would love this. Give all your money to the church, you know, it'll be all okay. No, no, or BCA or CMS. No, no. We know. We just know you cannot buy love and acceptance. It's not how life works. Jesus is simply saying what we all know to be true. The relationships that matter most to you and I will be the relationships that control us, control our use of time and our energy and what we spend our money on and what we dream and scheme about. What does Jesus say is impossible? You cannot serve both God and money. It's always either or. Because the way God has created us and made us, there's only one throne in the human heart. Only room for one. It's either going to be God or it's going to be something else. You'll be devoted to the one, you'll despise the other, says Jesus. Now, here's the thing, as I've reflected on this in my own life. Jesus says this is impossible, but we love to try, don't we? You know, just maybe, you know, Peter is going to come up to me afterwards and say, look, John, I think I'm the exception to the rule, brother. I'm doing a pretty good job at loving both God and money. But it's just the way we work, isn't it? That we think we're doing okay at loving and serving God. But what's going on in your heart? you know, your dreams and the pleasures that we're pursuing and growing our material wealth like a secret mistress. But the question, of course, is what is it about the human condition that enables me and enables perhaps some of us here to think that we can do something that Jesus says is impossible to do? Now, there's a guy called Greg Elsoff. He's written this little book, I Told Me So, Self-Deception and the Christian Life. There's a picture of it in your notes. And I've got a quote from Greg Elsoff's book there that sums up the essence of the book and I think cuts to the heart of actually what Jesus is saying here. This is what Greg Elsoff writes. He said, life offers you and me, a deal. The beliefs that you and I have about ourselves and others do not need to be true in order to bring me happiness and satisfaction. The beliefs we have about ourselves and others do not need to be true in order to bring us happiness or satisfaction. I only need to believe them. Can you hear what he's saying? We humans have got this inbuilt ability to deny the signs and the evidence of what's actually going on, tell ourselves all sorts of little lies and maybe big ones in order to justify desires and certain choices we've made and behaviours. And we do all this despite knowing that it's not true, not of scripture, or that it's just wrong. And here's the thing, because we're social beings, you know, we all have got our tribes, we even bring others into our web of self-deceptions. Why? Because it's the only way we can live with ourselves. Like, we need our tribe to sort of justify our choices and behaviours, a bit like backup singers in a band, sort of to soothe our conscience. Now, here's the thing. If anyone's ever studied psychology, our capacity, the human capacity to self-deceive is psychology 101. Why? Because it's Bible 101. The prophet Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and asks, who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. The prophet Obadiah explains what's behind the deceitfulness in our heart. Your proud heart has deceived you. It's the old Genesis 3 kernel that we just think we know better than God. What does the Apostle John say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. The simple point Greg Elsoff is making, and more importantly, Jesus is exposing here, is the true state of affairs in the human heart. While both parables in Luke 16 seem to be about money, can you see they're actually about the health, or perhaps more accurately, the sickness of my heart and your heart, and who and what we cannot help ourselves loving? Anything but God. And I think this is made clear by Luke's reporting, the religious leader's reaction here at the end of this parable, verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now, again, I'd love to get a photo of this. I want you to show me your best sneering or sniggering face. You know, come on. Now, that's what's going on, but maybe that's what's going on in your heart at the moment, deep down. You're sort of like sneering and sniggering at, oh, do I have to sit through another talk on this stuff? But here's the thing. Jesus says you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, which is another way of saying what Greg Elsoff's just saying. We do, don't we? It's natural justifying ourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. What a scary, sobering thought for us on a Sunday morning. As I stand here, as you sit there, God knows my heart better than me. He sees and knows what's going on in my heart better than what I do. The motives, desires, the secret loves and sins I've got tucked away because I don't want anyone to see them. And I think this takes us to the heart of what's so beautiful and freeing about Jesus and Christian grace. And while we need to daily beg for God to show us the deceptions and secret loves in our hearts so we can repent and turn, confess our sins and receive mercy and forgiveness that is undeserved and unmerited from God in Jesus, What does 1 John go on to say, verse 9? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All. How cool is that? There is no better deal on offer. Better than any bank manager ringing up on a Monday morning. How good that you and I, we can never, ever, ever exhaust God's forgiveness for us, for those who repent and turn, confess our sins. Oh, how beautiful is the blood of Christ. And so from Jesus' big impossible application, we come to Jesus' big question for us this morning. What future, what finish line in our heart of hearts are we really living for? Just like we do not know what happens to the older son in Luke 15, we do not know what happens to the dishonest manager in this parable, do we? But friends, we are told by Jesus what happens to the unmerciful rich man and Lazarus in the second story that Jesus tells in Luke 16. The rich man who claimed to know God revealed his heart's love and devotion in the way he failed to be a good steward of his worldly wealth that God had blessed him with. How he failed to be generous and merciful. The unmerciful rich man ends up in a place of eternal torment forever, unable to cross over to the other side. Now, Jesus' question of us this morning is, how are you hearing me? Jesus, that is. How are you going being like the manager in this parable? Have we become a little bit complacent about the times and the urgency? Don't be deceived. Can you seriously look anyone in the eye and know 100% for sure you're going to see tomorrow morning sunrise? The material portfolios, careers, superannuation we spend our lifetime building, while they have the look and feel of permanence, and they do, they're of no use when we die. All that's going to matter is how we've stewarded God's gifts, all of his gifts, in response to his saving grace for us in Jesus. And what's the one thing that matters most to Jesus from Luke 15? Lost people being found. It's what makes Dave and Margie Wood such a beautiful story. Makes them, I think, great Michael Burry models for us all to imitate. We should be childlike in this way. We should never stop looking for people that, when I grow up, I want to be like them. I think Dave and Margie are a couple of people when we grow up, we want to be like them. Rather than retire, how they took themselves off to Bible college to do a diploma in ministry, as much study was hard for David, didn't particularly like it, but they were convicted to be there. How they chose not to take a job near the kids and the grandkids on the East Coast, but to obey the call of the gospel, count the cost of living in the middle of Australia, in Cooper Pedy, away from their grandkids, to tell and teach the people there about Jesus. And Jesus promises they are making friends for themselves who will welcome them into eternity. But I want to suggest that no matter the role we play in this mission, big or small, here in Australia or overseas, that's what we're on about. We're making friends who will welcome us into eternity. Your prayers, your giving, your letters, imagine seeing the people there, oh, thanks so much for the way you prayed or you gave, or those letters that kept Dave and Margie going and kept them on field. That's how I heard about Jesus. Thank you so much. Partnership is baked in from the beginning. It's how God works. It's how we're meant to work as God's family while we wait for Jesus' return. And so if that's you, thank you. It's so, so precious. But what's really holding you here and holding you back from going for a season? A tent maker living and working somewhere to try to make a dent somewhere else in regional, rural, remote Australia, or even overseas. This morning, I think Jesus is inviting us to be Michael Burry sort of Christians, more focused, more urgent, more all in to help the spread of the gospel, to be busy about making friends to welcome us into eternity. Because according to Jesus, it's the only future that really, truly matters. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And I tell you, says Jesus, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly or unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Amen.